Okay. Well, we're continuing a subject that we started more than a month ago. We are talking about some of the. I might have to grab some of you guys would maybe grab some chairs up here in the front for the ladies there, if you don't mind. Thank you, Bert. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we're studying four errors. Four errors that Paul specifically mentions. He only uses the word error four times in the Bible. It's found many more times. It's used in the Old Testament a number of times, and Peter uses it, even Jesus Christ used it. But we've just out of habit, and because we see there's a pattern to this many times, because Paul only uses the word four times, our attention was drawn to those four times that he speaks about errors. And it turns out the four times that Paul uses it, each time speaks about a specific deviation that society has made away from the will of God and the plan of God. And all four of these things are very serious. The first one we dealt with was the deviation away from the Word of God, from Scripture and sound doctrine. And obviously, the trouble that that's brought to this world. The world is filled with that, bad doctrine. And it's going to get worse. It's not going to get better. Paul warned Timothy that as we get closer and closer to the coming of Christ, men are just not going to endure sound doctrine. Doctrine is not something that's very important today, even to Christians. They're not really interested in, you know, studying, learning, knowing their Bible, understanding doctrine. So that's a tremendous area in which the world is deviated away from the will of God and the plan of God. The second one that we started dealing with, we're going to try to finish it tonight. And I will try to just be careful in the things that I say. Tonight, we're going to continue on the subject of sexual deviation. I mean, this world has twisted that subject so badly that today it's hard for anybody in the world to really know what's right or wrong because the lines have been so blurred that even lots of good people see nothing wrong with living together. You know, they don't feel that that's even such a big problem. Some people even do it for economic reasons, and all kinds of problems have resulted from that. But it is an area in which the Bible speaks very clearly. And last time we taught on this, two weeks ago, I mean, we talked about this in general terms, about how because of man's own predisposition towards sin, it's easy to be drawn away of his own lusts and sin against God. But tonight we're going to speak about a particular kind of deviation in that area, and we're going to look at what the Bible says tonight about homosexuality. And this is found in Romans chapter 1, or at least this is where we're going to start tonight. And Romans chapter 1 is one of the three or four places where the New Testament speaks very, very strongly against homosexuality. And there are several places in the Old Testament where it speaks just as strongly. But this is where Paul, in the context of this subject, this is where Paul uses the word error. And this is an area in which the whole world has gone astray because of its blindness. But let's read it beginning in, we'll start in Romans chapter 1, verse number 19. And if we could, I want to read all the way down to the end of the chapter. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Who is the they? Who is Paul talking about here? Whoever this is, it sounds like they started out in the beginning to have some knowledge of God. And this looks like beginning from a position of having some knowledge of God, it says that, verse 21, because that when they knew God, all right, so we understand this portion of Scripture in general to be speaking about the world as a whole, society as a whole, how from the beginning of time, when those first people on this earth had direct communication with God. If you've ever read the book of Job, you know that Job's friends had a pretty clear understanding of spiritual things, and they had no Bible. And Job lived in the days of Abraham, maybe just before Abraham, but around that general time period, after the flood. So we're talking about probably 2,200 years after Adam is around the time Job and Abraham lived. And so here, and then during that whole period of time, there are no written scriptures. More than 2,000 years, no written scriptures. But men have a knowledge of God. Noah had a knowledge of God. Enoch in the Old Testament before the flood, fellowship with God, and he and God had such close fellowship that Genesis chapter 5 says that Enoch walked with God and he was not because God took him. So Enoch had a knowledge of God, had a fellowship with God, and got raptured. An Old Testament exception to the rule. He got raptured. He got caught up into heaven. So, you know, this idea that, you know, the world pumps into our head that mankind started in bleak ignorance, you know, in some cave, you know, some caveman. And he crawled out and he looked at the world and he began little by little to get wiser and wiser and wiser. No, the Bible paints just the opposite. In the beginning, men had a tremendous knowledge of God and they willfully turned away from that knowledge. They willfully turned away from that fellowship with God. Here you go. That's okay. You kidding? So, Romans chapter 1 shows us this. Job's friends sat around and talked to him about theological things. Where did they get their knowledge of God? And the stuff that Job's friends talk about are pretty sound. Their only mistake was that they misapplied it to Job's situation. It didn't apply to Job, but it was nonetheless true. You're not going to find any of those guys in the book of Job, any of his friends who are talking about theological things about God and even creation and what that God is just and that God is merciful and that so on and so forth. How did they know this? So men had a knowledge of God. So the picture that the Bible paints of the history of the world doesn't jibe with evolution, you know, obviously. It's just the opposite. It's evolution in reverse. It's de-evolution. Men started in the past with an understanding of spiritual things, even when they didn't have a Bible. And watch, in Romans chapter 1, you see it get bleaker. They get farther away from God. They turn away from God more and more as a people. And as a result, society becomes more and more degraded and more wicked. And in the days of Noah, it got so bad through the influence of angels who had even come to the earth to try and speed the process up and corrupt man to the place where God would just destroy everybody, that it got so wicked that God said that the imaginations of men's hearts were only evil continually. I mean, imagine, 24/7, nothing on your mind but just sin. And that was the world in the days of Noah. So it wasn't better than it was in the days of Adam. It had gotten worse and worse and worse until the point that God flooded the world. And then God started over with a new family, and he just began all over again. And we're seeing the exact same thing happen. Men aren't getting morally better. We're not getting as a whole, society, the world isn't getting spiritually better. It's getting spiritually more tolerant of evil. It justifies evil. It praises evil. It brags about its evil. And it doesn't even understand or recognize the things that are good. And as this process continues in Romans chapter 1, certain sins become more prevalent. The scriptures show us. when a society declines further and further away from God to the point where even God Himself gives them up. That's what it says in Romans chapter 1. Where God removes that, and I don't know that this happens on a whole society all at once. I don't know that we could show that from history, but it certainly happens among individuals and in communities where God, because of the determination of people to do evil, God withdraws His mercy and God withdraws that grace that would have drawn men to Himself. That's what this chapter shows. Now you'll see the sin that becomes prevalent as a society decays. And the evidence that our society has about putrefied to the point of being flushed down the toilet is that this one particular sin is becoming so prevalent that it's accepted as almost at the point where it's accepted as perfectly normal. And it says in verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. So idolatry is one indication of a society's decay. When men turn away from worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and they turn to idols, they turn to saints, they turn to Mary, they turn to statues, they turn to anything else other than Jesus Christ, it's a sign of decay. It's not a sign of moral superiority. It's a sign of weakness. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Now you should just note that. Up in verse number 24, it's talking about a certain excess in this area. A certain, in verse 24, it uses the word uncleanness. In verse number 24, notice it says, a sin that dishonors one's body. It's a certain sexual sins dishonor the body. They dishonor the intent that God had for the human body. They become to the point where they are unnatural. They go against nature. And they dishonor the original design that God had for the human body. They dishonor the body. Verse 26 speaks about vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Is there such a thing as unnatural sin? Yeah, there really is. Now, all sin is evil, all sin is bad, but some sins even go against the natural order of things. And those come under special condemnation by the Lord. It says in verse 27, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense. Anybody know what a recompense is? What's a recompense? Payback. A tragic consequence for your actions. A recompense. Receiving in themselves a recompense, a payback in a sense, a tragic consequence for this particular sin. All sin has consequences. There's no sin that you're going to get away with if you refuse to acknowledge it and confess it. You know, sooner or later, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. You know, you can only run for so long, and the Lord will give you a little space to repent. And if you don't repent, then the Lord will chasten you. He'll, not going to break your legs or kill you, but He'll chasten you. He'll correct you in love. And He doesn't want you to sin. You know, my little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. And then the next verse says, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. So, but But God is always admonishing us not to sin, and He'll chasten us when we sin. And sin has consequences. But here's a sin for which a man can receive in his body a particular recompense. And I'm not suggesting anything. I know there was a time when, 1981, when all of a sudden AIDS became prevalent, everybody was saying that, oh, this is the verse. AIDS is the recompense. AIDS is the payback. I'm not saying that. But I'm not saying that. But I am saying that that verse is there. It means something. Right? And there is a special consequence, more so for some sins than others. And it says, the men leaving the natural use of the woman burn in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. Meaning, meat means suitable, fitting. In other words, the recompense fits the crime. That's what it's talking about. The recompense is meat, suitable. In other words, God is just, God is righteous, and God will not tolerate sin. And there are some sins that men are going to pay for ultimately in eternity, and all sin will be paid for there, but there are some sins that affect the society and affect the man, his health, and a community and a nation even now. All right? And it says in verse number 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. And obviously this is going far beyond the sin of homosexuality. The Lord is just showing you all of society. This is the end. This is evolution. This is true evolution here. This is how society evolves into a completely immoral and degraded state if it were not for the mercy of God and the light of truth reaching in and saving souls here and there. And the more that God saves in a society, the more that that society is affected by righteousness. But righteousness is always something that brings blessings on a nation, but sin is something that always brings reproach and judgment. Sin brings judgment. And it goes on to describe just verse 31 and 32. Without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Pretty sad situation, isn't it? But that whole chapter is not exclusively about homosexuality. But those verses there are pretty clear. Without going into any graphic detail, it's obvious the kind of a sin that it's describing. Now, last time we talked about this subject, we talked about any time a man or woman gives in to those natural appetites that we have in an unlawful way, even a man for a woman, you know, if we give in to those appetites to try to satisfy those desires that God put in us, in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord, then it becomes sin. It becomes sin for a man to satisfy those appetites in a way that's not pleasing to the Lord, and God will judge him just like He'll judge the homosexual. Right? God will judge the heterosexual. God doesn't say, oh, the homosexual sin is worse than the heterosexual sin. No, it's not saying that. It's all sin. God hates it all. So it's not like God is saying, oh, that's really, really bad. No. It's unnatural, and it's an evidence of a society decaying almost past the point of having a conscience, but it doesn't mean that God then gives a pass to all those, you know, heterosexuals that feel, well, I've never gone that far in sin. No, some of you, some of us, probably all of us in here, maybe except the little ones, have probably erred in ways that we should never have erred. Thank the Lord for His mercy. Man, I'm glad there's a merciful God in heaven. I'm glad for His grace. But sin is still sin. And so sexual sin is an area in which society has erred against God, deviated away from the truth. A couple of verses, just in general, about satisfying those lusts, and then we're going to look at homosexuality specifically. Now, two of these verses we looked at last time, but just go there again with me real quick. Romans chapter 13, just real quickly here. Romans 13, verse 14. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes every day we have to put some things off and we have to put some things on. Now, Jesus Christ lives in our heart. It's not like each day we got to go get Jesus Christ and put him back in our life again. No, he lives within our heart. He's sealed within there. We're spiritually circumcised. And Jesus Christ is there if you're saved. But each day you and I have to look at those things that are pleasing to him and put away from us the habits that are not pleasing. And every day just renew our mind and refresh our mind and make some new commitments to him. Put on Jesus Christ every day. And notice what verse 14 goes on to say. Make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So every one of us is responsible to do this. To not indulge our flesh. To not give in to these desires in a way that it would not be pleasing to the Lord. We've got to resist those things. We've got to fill our mind with other things. We've got to keep our mind on the Word of God. We've got to just watch the things that we allow to enter into our eyes, into our ears, the things that we think about. You got to definitely be careful about the stuff you watch on TV, the things that you look at on the internet. If you don't, it will affect your heart. It will poison your heart. It will corrupt you and it will defile your conscience. We were looking at the role of a man's conscience last night in Bible Institute. And many a Christian walks through life probably with a defiled conscience because they've just allowed themselves, they've made too much provision for their flesh and they're constantly falling because they feed that flesh, they feed that desire, they give it the things that it craves. And we got to be more like the Apostle Paul who said he kept his body under subjection. He kept under his body. Why? He didn't want to be a castaway. He didn't want to lose his ministry. He didn't want to lose his victory or his walk with God. He didn't want to lose his fellowship. Every one of us in here can lose those things. Sometimes in a moment, it doesn't take long. So we got to be very careful about that. James chapter 1. Go there real quick. James chapter 1. This also we looked at before, but see it again real quick. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is never going to tempt you to sin. Some guy might be foolish enough to say, who made that pretty girl dress like that walk in front of me? Must have been God. No, God did not tempt you to sin. Just because there's an opportunity to sin and God could have prevented the opportunity doesn't mean God's complicit in your sin. There's opportunities to sin all around us. And just because those opportunities exist and those temptations are there, none of us can say, well, God allowed it, so therefore I guess it'll be okay. God is not going to tempt you with evil. But verse 14 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, that when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So, those who have somehow, because of reasons that we're not going to go into tonight, end up in that kind of a sin that we're talking about tonight, homosexual sin, have followed this same path, giving in to the appetites of their flesh, drawn away of their own lusts, and then because they indulge those appetites, especially in a way that is wicked and unlawful, then they receive some things in their life as a result of it. But let's go back in the Scriptures and see some verses again as to what the Bible describes as homosexuality. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse number 22. Leviticus 18, 22. Now this is the law of Moses. And even though the law has already been nailed to the cross, morally, it's still our guide, right? It's still a guide. It's still a parameter. Say, well, I'm not under the law. I've got liberty. You don't have liberty to sin. And the law still shows you and me what the sin is. So the law still serves as a boundary. It still today serves to show us what is right, what is wrong, what is sinful, what is not sinful. So the law hasn't been done away with. It's only been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That means that once you and I are in Christ, we no longer have to labor to measure up to the law in order to be acceptable with God. We're accepted in the Beloved now. But that doesn't mean the law is just flushed away. It still serves a purpose. It still sets a standard. Jesus Christ met and exceeded that standard, but the standard is still there for humanity. And so here it is. Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination. Probably don't need the other eight verses here. I mean, that one alone should settle it, right? But then the Lord elaborates, neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith, neither shall any woman stand before a beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. Defile not ye yourselves in any of these things, for in all these the nations are defiled, which I cast out before you. Now think about that. Israel went into a land inhabited by seven nations. When they went into Palestine or into the land of Canaan, there were seven nations there before them. That Bible tells you that all of those nations were, this sin was practiced among those people. The Lord said, those people that were there in that land before you that I cast out to give you that land, this is what they were guilty of. Gives you an idea of the culture that, you know, the sin that was practiced in that culture even back then. Verse 25, and the land is defiled, therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomited out her inhabitants. Now, that's giving you some clue as to why, the timing. Why did God bring, nothing's accidental with God. Why did God bring His children out of Egypt, out of captivity, exactly when He did? Why did He wait 320 years? In one verse back in Genesis, says He waited until the iniquity, I think, of the Amorites was full. And then God said the land that God put His people in later, that land vomited out its inhabitants. So the people that were there before Israel, that sin was rampant among those people. It says, verse 26, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, neither any of your own nation, nor any stranger that sojourneth among you. For all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. Israel moved into what had been a pretty wicked place. I mean, we know about the sin of Sodom, which was in that area also, but apparently that sin was not confined to Sodom and Gomorrah. It looks like the whole land of Canaan was permeated with that sin. And says, verse 28, that the land spew not you out also when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. For whosoever shall commit any of these abominations, even the souls that commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore shall ye keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. That passage alone kind of lets you know how God feels about that sin, doesn't it? I mean, you wouldn't need the other seven or eight passages in the Bible. That alone would probably let you know that God despises that sin, and nations have been affected by that sin. Nations have been uprooted and thrown out of their land because of that sin. I don't know how long God tolerated it before He finally moved those nations out and gave the land to Israel. But I don't think a nation can tolerate that sin and parade that sin around and escape the judgment of God. Not in the Scriptures. No nation ever survived it. Go to Genesis now. Let's go back and look at one of the cities in that area. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 20. Now, this is several hundred years before the children of Israel got out of captivity and ended up taking over that land. But this gives us a little glimpse into just one or two of those cities in that area. Now, Leviticus 18 says the whole area, all the nations that were there before Israel, were affected, that sin permeated them. But in Genesis 18:20, look, it says, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous." So it looks like Sodom and Gomorrah excelled even the other cities in this sin. They went way beyond even the other cities. In Genesis chapter 19, we have the famous story of Sodom and Gomorrah, in which, as you know, Lot and his family had moved down into this city. He loved the city life. He had been living up in the hills with Abraham in the country, rural farmer, sheep herder. But he'd gotten a taste of the big city when they had been down in Egypt. And Lot moved down into Sodom on purpose, not as a missionary to try to win Sodom to the Lord, but because he just loved that life. And it looks like his family became accustomed to that. And there came a point when God decided that he would destroy that city. He was just going to wipe it off the earth. That's how bad it was. And so God sent two angels down. In verse number 19, God sent two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot, this was Abraham's nephew, sat in the gate of Sodom. That's pretty significant. That expression means he had a position of authority. To sit in the gate meant you were a judge. That's where the judges sat. That was like the courthouse. That's where disputes were settled. That's where transactions were made. Lot had a position of authority. He's a big shot in this town. Now, the Bible tells us later, I forget where it is, in 1 Peter chapter 3, it says that Lot was a righteous man. He knew the Lord. And he lived in an ungodly environment. He saw the wickedness going on around him all the time, and it vexed his soul. It vexed his righteous soul. The things that he heard and the things that he saw. He was very uncomfortable. He knew it was wrong. His conscience was troubling him. All the wickedness that was going on around him. But probably by this point he's got too good a job, and he's probably living large, and his family's probably loving it where they are. And as the story goes on, it proves very difficult to even uproot his family and get them out of that city once God sends angels to warn him that he's going to destroy it. Lot can barely get his family out. They almost have to be dragged out by the angels. I think that's a pretty good example of just falling too much in love with the world, learning to accept the wickedness of the world until you no longer even see that it's wrong, you no longer can condemn it, you no longer would leave it if God asked you to leave it. But Lot here suffers pretty badly for his poor judgment. Verse 2. Let's just skip down. Verse 4. The angels come in to Lot's house, and it says, "But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us, that we may know them." Now, that's just the Bible's way of speaking about intimate relations. That's what the men of that city wanted to do with those angels. I don't know what an angel looked like when it took human form. But I mean, you're talking about, remember some of the angels in the Bible wiped out hundreds of thousands of the enemy single-handedly? There was a battle in which, one angel, I think, wiped out 85,000 soldiers. These angels were, I don't know, in human form, they must have been quite a sight to behold. I'm sure there weren't any with pot bellies, or warts, or, bags under their eyes, or anything like that. You're talking about beings that are eternal. They take on a human form. When they walk through the streets of that city, it got everybody's attention. And the men of the city were homosexuals. And as soon as these men walked by and they saw where they went, that says all the men, young and old. Here's a sin that corrupted all of them, all the way down to the young men. And they go to Lot's house, and they're demanding that Lot send these two men out so the men of the city can have them. And verse 6, "And Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him." And this is how low a man can sink when he gets out of the will of God. But Lot's no hero here either. It's just the only reason I think that Lot got his skin saved is because Abraham was praying for him. But Lot's a pretty disp- despicable person here as well. He said to the men of the city, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters, which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as is good in your eyes. It's pretty sad that a man would sacrifice his daughters to the lusts of those men just to protect the two angels. I'm sure he was afraid of the angels, but still. Only these men do nothing. Therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. And they said, now the men of the city say to Lot, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow came into sojourn, talking about Lot now, and he will needs be a judge. In other words, who are you, big shot? Lot, you're not even from here. You came in here as a sojourner, passing through, and now you're a big shot. Who are you to tell us what to do? And it says, now will we deal worse with thee than with them. So they were going to pull Lot out of the house and probably rape him. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. But the men put forth their hand, the angels that is, and pulled Lot into the house to them, and shut to the door. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness. Now, angels have power to do that. Did you know that? Bet you didn't know that, huh? An angel can smite people with blindness? And the angels smote the men of that city with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves to find the door. Now just skip ahead a little bit over to verse 23, and you know how the story ends. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. He got out with just him and his daughters. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. Skip over to verse 27. It says, and Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord, and he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain and beheld, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. God destroyed the city. Now you can go on some websites that try to defend homosexuality, and there are all kinds of spins on what these verses mean. And almost every one of them say that the real sin of Sodom was not homosexuality, the sin was inhospitality. That's the sin, is that they weren't hospitable. They were destroyed, they were burned to a crisp because of inhospitality. You say it sounds ridiculous, but that's the defense that's made. They say, well, it was an ancient Eastern custom that if you had a guest under your house, you had to defend him with your life. You're responsible for his safety. And the people of this city, in trying to do harm to Lot's guests, really angered the Lord. But of course, the Lord said that the people were wicked even before the angels came to town. Right? So it wasn't their inhospitality. It was their sexual sin. And God destroyed their city. Go to Leviticus chapter 20. Leviticus chapter 20. And then I want to just give you some contemporary statistics and things. Leviticus chapter 20. Look at verse number 10. And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. The man that lieth with his father's wife hath uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death, they have wrought confusion. Verse 13, if a man also lie with mankind, as he lieth with the woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them, etc., etc. And verse 15, if a man lie with a beast, verse 16, if a woman approach unto a beast, etc. So all of these things angered the Lord. And under the law, there was capital punishment for religious sin. I mean, the law brought death. The law had a strict penalty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the Lord is long-suffering and is merciful today, but those things still have God's wrath upon them. The Bible says that the wrath of God abides on people today. All right? A couple of other verses. Jude, all the way in the back of your Bible. Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1. And verse number 7. This is sort of the Lord's way of letting you know that the sin of Sodom was not inhospitality. Jude chapter 1 and verse number 7 says, "Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh." All right? So, in other words, an unlawful sexual act. Right? Strange in the sense of not in the sense of being peculiar or weird, but strange as in the sense of being outside the will of God. Right? Outside the purpose of God, strange flesh, and set forth for an example. All right, so God didn't burn down every city in the Old Testament that was full of sin, but He burned down Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Right there, verse number 7. For an example. For an example. To make it clear how God feels about that sin, and also to let us know that when that sin becomes more and more prevalent and rampant, it brings a nation down. It degrades a nation, and it will eventually bring the judgment of God upon a nation. We're certainly seeing that in our country here. In the last 30 years, I mean, we have seen homosexuality become more and more prevalent. There definitely is a gay agenda. There is a plan to make that sin more and more acceptable to our society. Many of the mainline religious denominations have caved in to the pressure. There are many denominations, from Episcopalians to Methodists to even some Baptists, have changed their constitutions to allow that sin is acceptable, and members in their churches can practice it without, you know, any adverse effects. The news media is certainly on the side of the homosexual agenda. Television is certainly on the side of that. There are right now 28 pro-gay programs on primetime television. 28. That present homosexuality in a positive light. In fact, there is no program that presents homosexuality in a negative light. The only ones that are presented in a negative light are those that oppose homosexuality, or those that think that homosexuality is somehow wrong. Those are the ones on television, in the newspaper, in all over our country, more and more all over the world, that are portrayed as the ones that have something wrong with them. You know that Walt Disney is the largest and most pro-gay company in America. Their hiring policies, their policies toward their employees, their policies even in their theme parks. June 1st every year is Gay and Lesbian Day at Disney World. Don't go on June 1st. Some people have made a mistake of going there on that day, and homosexuality is pretty much open, being practiced in the bathrooms. They're flaunting it, men in dresses. And to be in that park on that day with your children would really be an abuse to your children. But Disney and ABC, I think they own ABC, or ABC owns, I think they own ABC. ABC has the most pro-gay programming of all the networks. Nightline has aired shows that were very positive about homosexuality. It's always portrayed positively in soap operas, on the talk shows. The L Word, isn't that a TV program right now or something like that? Right. In fact, Viacom is discussing right now starting a homosexual TV channel. It's coming. Viacom also owns Nickelodeon. Nickelodeon recently aired a program called My Family is Different, in which they presented homosexuality. They interviewed Rosie O'Donnell and several other homosexual women who had children, portraying it in a totally positive light, even though there were 135,000 signatures from parents around the country that were sent to Nickelodeon asking them not to air the program. They felt it would be detrimental to their children, and Nickelodeon ignored all those petitions and aired the show anyway. Homosexuality has definitely taken over the media. It's taken over the television. It's taken over the movies. It's presented positively everywhere you look. So what do? Well, you know what? It's designed just to slowly get us so used to it that we just don't even want to discuss it. It's just not worth, you know, we just sort of just quietly acquiesce. We just quietly sort of give in. We just quietly stop speaking up. Doesn't mean that we have to persecute anybody or be rude to anybody, because sin is sin. The heterosexual sin is still sin with God, just like the homosexual. But if I from the pulpit would speak about drunkenness or immorality or any other kind of a sin, you would expect that. You would expect that. But some sins, especially this one, more and more, it's almost becoming impossible. The world wants us to think that we shouldn't even speak up about this. We've just got to just be quiet. Let people just, you know, each to his own. Eddie? Right, I know it's uncomfortable. This is.
I feel like you would be viewed as homophobic.
Right.
I feel like you tone it down.
Right.
A little more accepting.
Right.
You know, I'm afraid that something like take this wrong way.
Right.
You know, that would promote gay bashing.
Right.
That's how I feel.
And we're not exposed to it as much as our kids are exposed to it. Those, especially those that are in public schools. In the schools, obviously. You've heard of this before. There was a time, this goes back a few years ago, and it created kind of an uproar, but it died down, but it's still in the curriculum in some places. A little book for, I think, kindergartners or first graders, Heather Has Two Mommies. Remember reading about that? That was being promoted. And that same publishing company that put out Heather Has Two Mommies is the largest publisher of material for homosexuals on pedophilia. They also publish books on teaching homosexuals how to cover their crimes, how to cover their tracks if they're caught in relationships with children. The same company that publishes those kind of books published Heather Has Two Mommies, which is accepted by the National NEA, what is that? And it's promoted, and what's, I don't know if it was promoted in New York schools, but it was promoted in Massachusetts and many other places. Just recently I found out about, even at Tottenville, they have a day of silence now. Right? I don't know when that started.
Across the nation.
A day of silence. One day a year when all the kids just, you know, be silent to recognize, I guess, the rights of gays and lesbians and everybody else. An organization called GLSEN, G-L-S-E-N. I think it stands for Gays and Lesbians and Straight Educational Network, have promoted something called safe zones, places in schools, in public schools, marked by an inverted pink triangle, usually at the room of a sympathetic teacher, sometimes a homosexual teacher, where students who are questioning their sexuality or are curious or want to talk to somebody can go and be directed to gay websites or gay organizations or gay clubs. And all of it with no parental consent or any parental notification whatsoever. And this organization, GLSEN, has four truths that they try to, lies actually, but truths that they try to instill in those that come to them for counseling and information. Here are the four points that they try to get across when somebody comes to them questioning their sexuality. Number one, homosexuality is no more harmful than any other sexual behavior. Number two, homosexuality is an unchangeable identity and a civil rights issue. Number three, society's emphasis on heterosexuality and traditional marriage is discrimination and is an obstacle to homosexual rights. Number four, any objection to homosexuality leads to violence. And those who object to homosexuality are compared to racial bigots. Now, those are the four truths that gay, lesbian, straight, educational network that have set, they've spent 12 years setting up these safe zones in public schools all across the country, where kids can basically be recruited and indoctrinated into that lifestyle. Pedophilia is becoming more and more of an issue. I mean, it's rampant. It's in the paper all the time. And 80% of instances of sexual child abuse is committed by homosexuals. So there's a connection there. Churches are affected by it. Religions are affected by it. Many denominations, the Episcopal Church, openly have gay preachers, gay bishops. Openly, proudly, they profess their homosexuality. And it's no secret that in the Catholic Church, homosexuality is rampant among the priests. You don't have to be a genius. You don't have to be a Catholic basher or whatever to know that that's true. In fact, I have a couple of articles here from a Catholic, from a magazine called Catholic World Report. This is an article written by a Jesuit named Paul Shaughnessy. It's called The Gay Priest Problem. This was in November 2000. In which he describes the ugly, and this is a quote, the ugly and indisputable facts. A disproportionately high percentage of priests are gay. A disproportionately high percentage of gay priests routinely engage in sodomy, and that this sodomy is frequently ignored, often tolerated, and sometimes abetted by bishops and superiors. That's a Jesuit writing that. He goes on to cite some statistics that were in the Kansas City Star recently, and reports that priests are dying of AIDS at a rate four times the general population, Catholic priests. He also noted that gay priests themselves routinely gloat about the fact that gay bars in big cities have special clergy nights, that gay resorts have set-asides for priests, and that in certain places the diocesan apparatus is controlled entirely by gays. He also challenged what he called, quote, the dogma that the preponderance of male victims of sexual abuse is entirely unrelated to priestly homosexuality. In other words, the fact that so many children are abused in Catholic churches is a direct result of having so many homosexual priests. And that's not a Protestant writing that. That's a Jesuit himself. So the problem is all over the place. It's not only in the churches, it's in the courts, it's more and more in our laws. More and more laws are being passed in our country to make it almost illegal for you and I to even speak out on it. In Canada, it's already a law. You can't publicly criticize homosexuality. It's against the law. You can go to jail for publicly criticizing that sin. One of our most pro-gay presidents, who would you think it would be? Bill Clinton.
Amen.
That's right. I don't know if an amen goes there, but
no,
yeah,
amen.
I know what you mean. I know. Here's some of the things that President Clinton did. In 1992 alone, he received $3.5 million from the homosexual lobby. In that same period, he appointed over 100 openly homosexual people to administrative positions. He was the first president to endorse legislation adding sexual orientation to civil rights law that began with Bill Clinton. He was the first president to push for allowing open homosexuals in the U.S. military. He was the first president to create the position of White House liaison to homosexuals with their salary paid by the American taxpayer. He was the first president to congratulate a homosexual teachers group. He was the first president to appoint an open lesbian as a federal judge. He was the first president to celebrate gay pride with federal funds. He was the first president to be interviewed by a homosexual magazine. He was the first president to publicly denounce citizens' efforts opposing gay rights. He was the first president to grant federal security clearance to open homosexuals. He was the first president to participate in a homosexual civil rights event, and he was the keynote speaker. How about that? He was the first president to appoint a lesbian activist, Virginia Appuzzo, as his chief of White House operations. Carrie Lobel of the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force said at the time, "I see this as a beginning. There are certain expectations that this president will bring more gay, lesbian, and transgenders into the administration." Senator Edward Kennedy proposed a bill. See if I can find the name of it here. He stated that those who object to gay marriage are the same as those who have objections to interracial marriages. So, in other words, if you're against gay marriage, you're just a bigot. You're just a racial bigot. You're in the same category as that. And there's many other quotes here. This is one from the Saskatchewan Human Rights Commission in Canada, ruled that a newspaper ad with Bible quotations in it exposed homosexual men to hatred. They ordered the newspaper and the man who placed the ad to pay $1,500 each to the individuals who complained about the ad. I don't know if you remember it, but even right here on Staten Island, a year or so ago, there was a pastor who put up a billboard down by the ferry, and all it had on it were a couple of those verses out of Leviticus that we read. It didn't, no comment, no commentary, just the verses themselves. And what an uproar that created, right? And the mayor himself ordered that billboard to be taken down. Just the word of God, that's all it was. Just put a scripture verse up there. And the whole city was in an uproar, and the man became kind of identified, you know, for his bigotry. Now, you know what? We have gone to the last two gay pride parades on Staten Island. They just began a few years ago. And we've gone there. I went there the first time we went. We had, I don't know, five or six of our guys. We went there just to be a witness for Jesus Christ, just to stand along the sidelines and hold scripture verses up. That's all we did. We had thought to preach. We were thinking maybe we could preach. We started to do it the first time, and they had already been prepared for our presence, and they had guys there with whistles, and they came over immediately as soon as somebody started speaking, and they just began to blow their whistles, you know, to drown you out. And all we were doing, we weren't even holding up verses about homosexuality. Just the usual verses we hold when we go out for public ministry, that Jesus Christ can save you from sin. You know, that's all it was. It was just the scripture verses there along some of you. How many were with us when we did that? A few of you are here. Okay. And we weren't attacked or anything like that, but we maintained our, you know, a calm demeanor. We didn't really get any conversations with anybody. Did have an opportunity. One man actually stepped out of the parade and came over to me and wanted me to talk to him about how to be saved. We sat down on the curb there. You guys saw it. We sat down on the curb and spoke for about 45 minutes. And he confessed to me. He said he knew his sin was wrong. And he was a Filipino. And he was sorry he'd ever gotten involved, but he didn't know how he could get out. And I gave him the gospel and told him how he could be saved and how the Lord could change his life. And I thought the man was going to get saved right there on the spot. But he didn't. I mean, somehow in the conversation we ended up mentioning the fact that he mentioned that he was a Catholic and that he was, you know, trusting the Virgin Mary, and I couldn't let that go. I said, you know, you got to trust Jesus Christ. And when I said something that he interpreted as being against the Virgin Mary, I lost his attention immediately. But I think we did some good by being there. The second time we went, we decided we would even try to be more clear that our presence there was not meant to be a threat. We took cases of bottled water and handed them out to the marchers as they went by. I mean, we stood with scripture signs and offered tracts. Not very many people took them. They had guys all in the parade route, you know, running alongside of the marchers, letting them know, just don't take that stuff, don't touch that. And some of them took the water from us. We did give out a lot of bottles of water, but just trying to show some kindness. But, I mean, we held up the scripture signs, and there was the gospel for them to read. But more and more all around the country, they are prepared for any kind of opposition. And they are in high places, powerful places. They have the money. They have the law more and more on their side. They're pushing more and more for special protection. And it's special protection for their behavior. And the laws are going to be so that there'll be punishment for those who oppose that behavior. And you know it affects us because we're afraid to say something, even in conversation with somebody today. But you know what? We still need to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need to condemn anybody. They're already condemned.
Amen.
Even the guy that's never touched a cigarette or had a drink or ever looked at a woman with lust, if he's never trusted Jesus Christ, he's as lost as that guy who's practicing that sin. So there's no reason for us to treat them any differently. But there's also, it would also be a sin for us to keep our mouths shut and condone that or look the other way. Because what this world needs is more Christians who will just speak up for Jesus Christ. That's what it needs. I mean, Sodom was not benefited much by the fact that Lot was quiet about his faith in God. I mean, he didn't have much of a testimony there. His own children, when it came time to try to get him out of the city, his own children were surprised at Lot's sudden, you know, religious fervor. All of a sudden, he told his children that, you know, God's going to destroy this place. They thought he was nuts. All of a sudden, Lot's talking about spiritual things. So Lot's witness in that city had been zero. And that's what can happen to a city when the Christians in it, when the believers in it, just stick their head in the sand and cover up and hope it all goes away. It isn't going to go away. In fact, you know, it's getting worse and worse and worse and worse. So we have to just be prepared, be armed, I guess, in a sense, with the Word of God so that we could help people, so that we could point them to Christ, not to condemn anybody. But you and I ought to be aware of what's going on, because our city is quickly just crumbling all around us, and it's getting worse and worse. One good thing you could do is just limit your exposure to the propaganda of the media. That would be a good thing for all of us to do that. To limit your exposure to the propaganda that's being pumped into our homes 24/7. Hopefully, you know, just to affect our attitudes about these things. And if we spend a little more time in God's Word and a little less time in front of that boob tube and other things, we would probably be a lot better. Let's just end with this verse of Scripture here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Furthermore, verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So even as believers, we got to watch ourselves. We got to make sure that there are some things that we just decide in advance that we are going to abstain from. We're going to watch the things that we allow into our eyes and our ears, limit the things that can affect our heart and turn us away from the Lord. It would be a good idea for you to shut off some of the programs if you're prone to spend hours in front of that television set. I know you think maybe I'm a little extreme in this area. Our TV, I think, was about, I don't even know how old it is. It's got to be, was 35 years old. It was getting worse and worse and worse, and the kids just told me recently it finally died. You know, it just turned green, and then it turned completely white, and then it just fizzled away. And you know what? I was not heartbroken about it. It was like, okay, all right. I'm not going to be in a big hurry to replace that thing. But I'm not saying that that's the cause of it all, but I'm saying if you can't manage and supervise and use some discretion in that box, you are hurting yourself and you are hurting your kids. Right? Not only is most of the time it a waste, right? You could be doing, you know, more profitable things with your time, I'm sure, than the kind of time that we spend in front of that thing. But then also, every one of those kind of programs that has content that, you know, I say, well, it wasn't so bad, it was only a couple of minutes in there. But little by little, our attitudes and our minds are being affected. And we need to have our brains washed out with the Word of God every day. And you got to get in here, because little by little, your attitudes and our complacency about these things can be affected by so much of that programming. The world is definitely against us. There's no doubt about it. The world is not a friend to grace. The world is not a friend to this book. And you and I got to just recognize that and be careful about what we watch and what we listen to. It goes on to say, in just a couple more verses here, it says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That's just a good old-fashioned word for holiness. Separate yourself from things that you shouldn't be a part of. Sanctification. Separate yourself. Right? Move yourself away from things that you shouldn't be a part of. And you've got the book to tell you what things you should move away from, right, as a Christian. Not that it's a rule and a law, and not that we have, like, guidelines. You know, there's no church police here that's going to come and inspect your lifestyle. But I'll tell you what, if you love the Lord and you love this book, you'll move away from the things in this book that God says that he does not like. You know, you'll move away from it. So that's the will of God, your sanctification. Abstain from fornication, verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, your body, your vessel. Not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. So we ought to be a people that separate ourselves more and more from those things that society seems to be indulging itself in more and more. And we ought to, as we see the times getting worse and worse, we ought to separate ourselves from those things even more and more. If we would be used of God, we need to be the testimony for the Lord in this world that he wants us to be. And when we sin against the Lord like that, we're going to lose his blessing and lose his favor, and we don't want to do that. All right? Okay. That's it. All right, let's pray. Our Father, Lord.